Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise from the ends of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Almighty God, there is no one like you. The universe is a tiny spark of light in your infinite glory. It is a true reflection of your glory, but it hardly begins to exhaust your creativity and goodness and majesty and power. And in Jesus of Nazareth, you came for us. You walked with us. You cared for us. You died for us. You rose again for us. You have gone forth like a mighty man. You shouted aloud and you prevailed against your enemies. You crushed sin, death, and the devil in the cross. So let the ends of the earth lift up their voice. Let the nations of Europe declare your praise. Let Africa give glory to the Lord, and let the Americas shout from the tops of their mountains. And may the entire continent of Asia sing to the Lord. And so we worship you now, in Jesus' name, world without end, and amen.
Amen.
Holiness is related to the idea of wholeness, completion. God is holy, 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 not only in his purity and light, but also in his perfection, in his completion. He is holy because there is no shadow of turning in him. He's not missing anything. He is all that he is. He is the great I am. This means that holiness is not merely putting off sin and putting on righteousness, though it is certainly that. This means that by doing those things, by becoming holy, you are becoming what you are. Pure holiness is being who you really are, who God made you to be in him. And that, in turn, makes holiness more concrete, more practical. Holiness is not opposed to nature. Salvation is God's gracious healing and glorification of nature. This includes your nature, your body, your sex, your personality, your gifts and abilities. Being holy as a man, for example, means growing in your masculinity, taking initiative, responsibility, learning to sacrifice in love. Being holy as a woman means growing in your femininity, cultivating fruitfulness, beauty, and wisdom. Holiness is not gender neutral or some kind of Zen state of mind. Holiness is spirit-empowered obedience in your particular circumstances. Sin is that which steals and destroys God's good creation. Sin mars nature. It defaces the image of God in men and women. Therefore, temptation to sin is always an invitation away from what God made you to be. Temptation to sin is always an offer to become someone else, to become something else other than what God actually created you for. Sin is becoming what you are not. Holiness is becoming more of who you really are in Christ. And so this means, though, that who you really are is found in the one who already is, who he already is. God is complete, perfect, and whole, and he is infinitely whole. And this is why he is the only one who fills all things, making them what they are. The only one who can complete and perfect everyone. No other creature has that capacity. But as we look to him through Jesus Christ, we are being changed from glory into glory. We are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so as we prepare to confess our sins this morning, please turn to the sacrifices of God, our broken spirit. So as you're able, please kneel as we confess our sins together. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, we confess that we have blind spots areas in our life that we cannot see. We have areas of sin and folly that you know about, and some of our closest family members and friends know about, but we can't see them. So this morning, we confess those sins of ignorance and blindness, and we ask you to forgive us and wash us completely clean of those sins. We also ask you to begin showing us our blind spots, the places we can't see, things in our life that are not good or healthy or are doing real harm to ourselves or those around us. Please prepare us to see these areas when you show them to us. And we ask that you would do whatever it takes to get our attention. We want to be holy like you are holy. And so we silently confess our individual sins to you now. Selah. Father, we ask all this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of forgiveness. Ephesians 1 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he has made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself." It was God's good pleasure to provide redemption through the blood of Christ. It was his plan to make the riches of his grace abound to us. He loves to forgive. So hear and believe. Your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. These are the words of God. "For yourselves, brethren, know that our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain, but even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory." Our Father and gracious God, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together like this. We submit this gathering to you. We ask that you would bless it because we've gathered in the name of your Son. I pray that your Spirit would be present with us, applying this word to our lives and our hearts, our situations, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So we're continuing to work our way through the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we've come to the second chapter. And in this chapter, the Apostle Paul reminds them of how it was that the gospel first came to Thessalonica. The theme of this message is true ministry. What does true ministry look like? What does true ministry actually smell like? What is true ministry that is pleasing to God? And so Paul, when he's writing to the Thessalonians, is reminding them of how he and his entourage behaved when they first came to their city. We know that Paul was there only for three successive Sabbaths. We see that in Acts 17. And so that means that he was there for just over 3 weeks, or possibly up to almost 5 weeks. Whatever it was spread over three successive Sabbaths. And so we can see here in what Paul and how Paul reminds the Thessalonians, we can see here just how much authenticity can be contained within such a short space of time. It didn't take long for the Thessalonians to be able to tell that Paul and his group were the real deal. They weren't fakes, they weren't phonies, they weren't false apostles, they weren't in this for some other motive. And Paul, and we're not just asked to take Paul's word for it. Paul describes what he's talking about. What is it that true ministry looks like? What are the characteristics of this kind of true ministry? So let's walk through this text verse by verse. Paul begins the second chapter by reminding the Thessalonians how Paul and his companions had first arrived in their city and how it was not a vain entrance. There was great power in the proclamation of the gospel at Thessalonica. A number of people believed. We saw in Acts 17 that a number of the leading women of the city, a lot of the Gentiles, and a handful of the Jews had believed. It was a powerful entry into the city. Even though they had been shamefully treated in Philippi, which is in the previous chapter of Acts, in Acts 16, you remember that was the place where Paul had cast the demon out of the girl who told fortunes. She couldn't tell fortunes anymore. Some people stirred up a tumult, and they were thrown in prison, shamefully mistreated. There was an earthquake. The Philippian jailer was brought to Christ. They had a lot of trouble in Philippi. But the fact that they had a lot of trouble in Philippi right before they came to Thessalonica did not make them hesitant when they came to Thessalonica, even though something quite similar could happen. In fact, something similar did happen. Paul had to leave Thessalonica by night and go on to Berea. One of the things we see in verse 2, there was much turmoil. There was a lot of tumult in Thessalonica. There was much contention. There had been in Philippi. There was in Thessalonica. And then the Jews in Thessalonica followed Paul to Berea and caused trouble there. Paul was a firebrand. Paul was a troublemaker. And Paul would say, and it wasn't my fault, right? I'm not doing anything except telling you about the grace of God. I'm reminded of the Anglican clergyman who one time said, you know, everywhere the Apostle Paul went, there was either a revival or a riot. He said, everywhere I go, they serve tea. What's the difference in, maybe it's a difference in what you're saying. Maybe it's a difference in the content of the message. Well, Paul, he moves in to describe his ministry approach, and he's setting it out for us as a paradigm of true ministry. This is what true ministry looks like. Verse 3, they were not deceitful, they were not unclean, and they were not tricksy. They were not deceitful, they were not unclean, and they were not untricksy. In church planting, in evangelism, somebody might wonder, well, no, come on, it's a church meeting, it's a series of evangelistic meetings. How could you be manipulative or tricky or deceitful? Well, every head bowed, every eye closed. Yes, I see that hand. Yes, I see that hand. And if you're a peeker, you see that there are no hands going up. Now, I'm not saying that you're peekers, but it has been the case that sometimes evangelists will try to prime the pump. They'll say, yes, I see that hand. I see that hand, to try to get some sort of motion going. Or you have a big rally, a big evangelistic rally, and you send all the counselors to go forward first. The counselors are going to have to counsel the people to go forward, and that's a good way to prime the pump too. You send the counselors forward, and then everybody says, "I guess everybody's going forward. I guess I'd better do that too." I read a book one time, looked at a book. I didn't read it. This was enough. Where the fellow said, "This is an effective guide in soul winning. When you present the gospel to someone, and they're standing there listening, and what you do is you put your hand on their shoulder and bow your head and start praying." And peer pressure, psychological pressure, will make them bow their head, and so they have to start praying too. Well, I've got news for you. That's not prayer. That's not prayer. Another thing that's not prayer, I remember when I was graduating from boot camp, we were doing the rehearsal, and they said, and the chaplain is going to say, let us pray, and you will all bow your heads in prayer. And then the fellow said, and you atheists, I want you to study your shoes. I want you to look at your shoe shine. Everybody bows your head. That's not prayer either, right? That's not it. You can't, through psychological pressure, put your hand on someone's shoulder and say, well, Paul said we didn't resort to deceitful or manipulative tricks when we were preaching the gospel to you. We didn't have to rely on that sort of thing. Charles Spurgeon was a great 19th century London Baptist preacher, and he one time he was he was not a big fan of the new device of giving an invitation for people to come forward. And he would say something like, he'd preach the gospel, and he'd say something like, if anyone has come under the conviction of the word, you can come by my office Monday morning, and I'll see you there and explain the gospel to you further. And there'd be a group or a line or people who would come to see him Monday morning. After he departed, after he had gone to be with the Lord and his successor took over, his successor introduced the system of giving an invitation. Let's give an invitation so you can come forward and receive Christ, and let's sing the hymn again, and let's sing the hymn again, and let's sing the hymn again. I think that's the kind of thing that Paul is saying, you don't put the screws to people. Well, he introduced this invitation. One of the old timers said, Spurgeon didn't really like to use the invitation. And the new minister said, well, I like to strike while the iron's hot. And the old timer said, well, when Spurgeon preached, the iron stayed hot till Monday morning. we don't want these decisions to be made in an emotionless frame of mind. It's not that there is no emotion, but you can't have evangelists who know how to work the strings, who know how to manipulate, who know how to tell the story of the dying puppy. And when you do that, you are being manipulative. And Paul said, we didn't do any of that stuff. They were not deceitful. They were not unclean. They were not tricksy. Verse 3, since God entrusted them with the gospel, they spoke as men who needed to please the God who sees the hearts of all men. Verse 4, in other words, evangelism is conducted coram Deo. Evangelism is conducted before the face of God. God sees what you're up to. God sees what you're doing. If you're trying to manipulate people into the kingdom, if you're trying to trick people into going forward, if you're trying to play the violin so that they'll believe in Jesus, no, that's not how it's to work. So God sees the hearts of all men, and he sees the hearts of the evangelists as much as he sees the hearts of those being evangelized. Paul then swears here, and that's what "as God is my witness" is. It's an oath. Paul swears, "as God is my witness, they did not flatter, and they did not use ministry as a blanket to hide or cover up their greed," in verse 5. There are some Christians who take a handful of verses out of context and say that all oaths, all swearing is forbidden because of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. But in Deuteronomy, we're told that we're to take our oaths in the name of Yahweh, in the name of the covenant God of Israel. And we see here the example of the apostle. When you say something, "as God is my witness, what I'm telling you is the truth," that's an oath. He's swearing. So they didn't use the ministry as a blanket to cover up or hide greed. Verse 5, although as an apostle, he could have set up an expense account, he did not do this. They did not seek to be a burden and did not seek for glory from the Thessalonians, or any others for that matter. Verse 6, rather, they were gentle with them, the way a nursing mother is with her children. Verse 7, because the Thessalonians were dear to them, they sought to impart the gospel to them along with their own souls. Verse 8, remember that the evangelist must be mimicking God. God doesn't just send us data. God sent us a Savior. God gave us himself. When God undertook to save us, he gave himself away. He didn't just give us information. He sent his son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Paul says something very similar here. He says the Thessalonians were dear to them, just as the gospel is a personal giving of the God who gave the gospel, so the gospel preacher has to give himself away in imitation of the gospel itself. The Thessalonians were dear. They sought to impart the gospel to them along with, he says, their own souls. We gave ourselves away to you. We gave ourselves away to you for free. And remember, this is a 3-week stint, or a little over 3 weeks. They gave themselves away because that's what the gospel calls for. He reminds them of how the apostolic band labored night and day in order to avoid being a financial burden to them, and in order to be able to preach the gospel to them for free. Verse 9. And it's worth mentioning again here that the Bible does teach that the one who preaches the gospel should should obtain his living from the gospel. The one who preaches the gospel should enjoy the fruits of that labor. But you notice all the way through Paul's ministry, he was not the way he ran it was this. He would go to an area, he'd give it away, he'd labor night and day to keep from being a charge to the Thessalonians, and then when he moved on to the next city, he would turn to the Thessalonians and urge them, now you pay it forward, all right? I wasn't a burden to you when I was ministering among you because I was setting an example. Give yourself away, imitate the gospel, give yourself away. Now that I've moved on to another city, I want you to start supporting that work. And so Paul would talk to one church, he'd talk to church A about giving to church B, and he'd talk to church B about giving to church C. And he's doing this so that nobody could sneer at him and say, oh, you're in it for the money. He wasn't. He didn't use it as a cloak for covetousness. That's verse 9. You were witnesses, Paul says again. This is a second oath. He swears again, God is also witness, just how holy, just, and unblameworthy they were. Verse 10. The Thessalonians knew it, and God knew it, and Paul was willing to appeal to God to witness to the Thessalonians what they already knew. The Thessalonians also knew how much like a father they were in exhorting, comforting, and charging. Verse 11. The point was that the Thessalonians might learn to walk worthy of God, the same God who called them into his kingdom and glory. Verse 12. So there's something quite striking about this passage. We're talking about true ministry. One of the things that is proverbial in Christian leadership circles is that if you want to avoid trouble in your ministry, if you want to avoid real, genuine trouble in your ministry, the pitfalls are glory, gold, and girls. Glory, gold, and girls, the three G's. When ministries go astray, it is very common for the problem to be located in one of these three areas, glory, gold, and girls. And because sins are like grapes, they come in bunches, it's not unusual to find that some ministries shipwreck because of all three. Some ministries go for the hat trick, right? We need to go out. If we're going to go out, let's go out in a blaze of glory. Let's have a financial scandal and a sexual scandal and an I want to be king of the world scandal. It's therefore striking that Paul, when he's recounting the blameless nature of his ministry among them, he touches on all three points. All three points, the glory, the gold, and the girls, he touches on all of them here. First, we see that Paul says, nor of men sought we glory in verse 6. We weren't glory hounds. We weren't preaching to you because we wanted to be up front listening to the sound of our own voice. We weren't doing what we were doing because we were angling for the applause. They were not after glory. Paul says, if I were after glory, elsewhere he says, if I were looking for the applause of men, I would alter some of the things I say in my messages. I wouldn't preach Christ crucified anymore. I wouldn't preach Christ on a stake, Christ on a cross. I wouldn't preach the crucified Messiah, the buried Messiah, the risen Messiah. I'd stop that because that's what draws the ire of the devil. If I were looking for the praise of men, I would do something that would garner the praise of men. He was faithful to the gospel in Thessalonica. We were not looking for glory when we preached among you. The second thing, so that's the first thing. They're not after glory. Secondly, he also says repeatedly that they did not have a cloak for covetousness. Verse 5. And this is something that he brings up a number of times in this passage. They didn't have the ministry as a cloak for covetousness. Verse 5, they were not financially burdensome to the Thessalonians. Verse 6, they labored night and day to prevent the expenses from falling on the Thessalonians. Verse 9, they were not after their gold. They took very great care to guard themselves so that when Paul sent a financial gift, he would send someone along to make sure that there was protection, there was accountability. And these are things that you don't just say, oh, it's all going to be good. We're all Christians. The kingdom of God is full of chumps, and the kingdom of God is full of people who can be taken for a ride because Jesus. There are people who've been weaseled out of money. There have been people who've been weaseled out of sexual purity. They've been weaseled out of their status of, as a free man or a free woman in Christ, rendering to a human teacher what no human teacher ought to have. That sort of thing happens, and it started happening in the time of the New Testament. And this is why, for example, it's not an accident, for example, that we don't pass the plate during the church service. We have an offering box at the entry. Sometimes it gives me great pleasure to tell someone who's been in the church, moved here and been here for a few months, and he comes to me kind of sheepishly, how do you give around here? How are you supposed to give? That's a good thing. That's not a flaw. That's a design feature. We want the offering box in the back. We present it during the course of our worship, but we don't collect it. We don't have the plates go around, then send it back and have the deacons look at how much money is in it and then sing another verse so we can send the plates around again, as has been done from time to time. And the reason we do what we do, the reason we have the offering counted the way we have it counted with mutual accountability, the reason we do that is because the New Testament tells us to guard against this sort of thing. Then third, Paul says that their appeal did not make room for uncleanness, he says in verse 3. It did not make room for uncleanness. He uses this same word in a sexual sense a little bit later in the epistle. That's in 1 Thessalonians 4:7. So in 4:7, the word has an explicit sexual connotation. And Paul's use of this same word elsewhere in the New Testament is overwhelmingly a reference to sexual sin in those other places. Romans 1:24, 2 Corinthians 12:2, Galatians 5:19, Ephesians 4:19, Ephesians 5:3, and Colossians 3:5. All of those other places, Paul uses that word uncleanness to talk about sexual uncleanness. And then there are a handful of other uses in the New Testament which are quite possibly references to sexual uncleanness. The references I gave you here are contextually, very plainly, references to that sin, and the other passages may be. So the apostolic band weren't after girls. The ministry is not to be used as a means of impressing the girls. So Paul says in the space of 12 verses, we weren't after glory, we weren't after your money, we weren't after gold, and we weren't after sexual gratification. We weren't after the girls. That is, and if you want to conduct ministry in a fallen world, you have to install firewalls. You have to set up safeguards. You can't just say, oh, everything's going to work out because Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. That bumper sticker won't cover this sort of thing. Many ministries have shipwrecked because they have not paid attention to what the Bible says about guard yourself. Don't be hungry for glory. Don't be hungry for money. And don't be hungry for sex. So, Paul says something else. That's negative. Those are the things that you have to guard against. But what are some of the positive characteristics of this ministry in Thessalonica? The way God created us, children require both a father and a mother. All right? They need both a father and a mother. Children need tenderness, and children need toughness. And the person who knows that they need tenderness sometimes wonders about how tough dad ought to be, and the one who knows they need toughness sometimes wonders if mom is mollycoddling the kids. And what these gifts, the father and the mother, are supposed to be doing is working in harmony. They're supposed to be balancing one another. They're supposed to be balancing one another. They're supposed to be on the same team, cooperating, working together. That you need mom when the kid falls off the bicycle and a good portion of the driveway is in his knee and he comes in sobbing. You want someone to receive the child with kindness and gentleness and they're there, it's all right. And then you also need someone in that child's life to see how close he can be thrown up toward the ceiling. Let's see if you can touch the ceiling fan, right? And then mom is the one who's supposed to be standing in the doorway saying, let's turn the ceiling fan off, shall we? Right? So there's balance. Yes, you touch the ceiling fan, but it shouldn't be going. Children require both. And dad needs to understand that mom is contributing something essential with their tenderness. And mom needs to understand that dad is contributing something essential with his toughness. We see here in this passage that the demeanor that's characteristic of both good fathers and good mothers are supposed to be present in godly ministry. We see this clearly in this passage. Let's start with the mothers in verse 7. The ministers and leaders in the church are supposed to be kind and gentle, epios, as they care for the flock. They're supposed to do this as a nursing mother, trophos, would behave as she cherishes, thalpo, which literally means to keep warm, as she cherishes her children. So we're talking about a nursing mother who has bundled her child up to keep the child warm. And this is, what we're talking about is the epitome of tenderness. This is the epitome of tenderness. And all of it is stereotyping, of course, and perfectly monstrous. And perhaps illegal where you live. Well, this is something that mothers are good at, generally speaking, and it's something that fathers need to learn from. Fathers are good at something else, and mothers need to learn from them. This is gender stereotyping. Sorry, it's in the Bible. So mothers treat children, their nursing children, a certain way, and the church leadership should be like that when it's called for. The church leadership needs to be gentle and kind and tender. You have to understand people's frame. You can't just give them the back of your hand with a "here's the verse, what's your problem" approach. You know, here it is, tough it up. No, there are people who are, there are a lot of broken people in the world. There are a lot of people who have been worked over, and you have to remember their frame, you have to understand their frame, and you have to know when it's appropriate to be tough and when it's appropriate to be tender. Because you have to be both. I grew up in Annapolis, and the Navy Marine Corps Stadium is there, and one of the things they have all around the stadium are the names of great battles, all right, Midway, but they don't have, what they don't have on the stadium is Toledo, because the U.S. Navy never fought a battle at Toledo, and because they never fought a battle at Toledo, they can't claim a victory at Toledo. You don't have victory over sins that you were never tempted to commit. You don't have victory. Do you know what it feels like to have something grab you by the throat and you want to gamble away your paycheck? You want to drive up to Worley and blow it all at the casino? There are people who are in the grip of that kind of temptation. There are people who have that kind of a demon, right? That kind of thing that has them, and they struggle against it. And you are tempted to feel superior because you fought and won the battle at Toledo. No, you didn't. You don't have victory over things you were never tempted to do, right? You don't have victory over things you were never tempted to do. And so consequently, it is perilously easy for people who grew up in the church and who didn't have a scrambled background, who don't know what it's like to deal with certain things, they have no idea, to resort to, here's the verse, what's the problem? That just doesn't cut it. Paul says, we were like a nursing mother with you. We were tender. We received you. We understood. We were gentle. We were kind. We're appropriate. At the same time, and this is not a contradiction, this is a balance. The same time, ministers are also supposed to be fathers in the church. The saints need to be thrown up next to the ceiling fan. You remember, Paul says, how we behaved in your midst as fathers do with their children. The three characteristics of this kind of paternal care that Paul mentions are exhortation, encouragement, and charging. Exhortation, encouragement, and charging. The ministry team at Thessalonica wanted the Thessalonians to stand up straight. They wanted the Thessalonians to be upright and courageous. We see later on in this letter, and we actually saw it in the first chapter also, that Paul was proud of how the Thessalonians behaved. He was proud of them. They did stand up straight. They did acquit themselves well. And they listened to the fatherly encouragement that said, this is how I want you to behave. So stand up. You can do it. Now, this is the thing. A father who's exhorting his son to get back out on the field or to try to climb that tree again, or to go back to school and face the bully. Whatever it is that the father is saying, hey, time to be a man, time to grow up, time to stand on your own two feet. When a father is encouraging his children to be the right kind of tough. He is protecting them. He's not leaving them vulnerable. He is protecting them. There are a mollycoddle generation are just being wounded in ways where the wounds don't bleed until they're grown, and it's all internal bleeding. The reason we are being led by spineless people is because boys have not been trained up, brought up to be men with backbone. You cannot chainsaw the orchard and expect to harvest the fruit. So what we need in these crazy times, we do live in crazy times. I think this qualifies as crazy times. We want this congregation to be the levee that doesn't break. We want people to, there's a storm, there's a flood, but we want to hold steady. And we want to hold steady in such a way that we don't become hard bitten toward those who are struggling with a particular temptation. We want to be tender the way the apostle was in verse 7, and we also want to be tough the way it is expressed in verse 11. But even the toughness, remember, the father's encouraging his son to get back out on the field. He's encouraging him because he wants his son to succeed, not because he's domineering and he wants him to fail so he has something to hold over him. The father is on the son's side. So this is a wonderful combination, which I think only the Holy Spirit can accomplish. The right combination of tough and tender, the velvet-covered brick, the kind of ministry that's solid and at the same time knows when to give. But then there's a real mystery, and I want to finish with this mystery. This is how this section ends. This section concludes with Paul explaining the whole direction of his pastoral ministry with the Thessalonians, which lines up nicely with the direction of his pastoral ministry with all believers everywhere. We see it throughout his epistles. He wants to present every man perfect or complete in Christ. That's how he describes it in Colossians 1:28. Paul is not aiming low. He comes into a town like Thessalonica, and after a few weeks there, he's given himself away already, and his goal for the people who have believed in Thessalonica is to present them perfect, to present them mature, to present them whole and complete on the day of our Lord Jesus. That's his goal. He's not aiming low. He's after maturity. He's after holiness. He's after completion. He's after people growing up into Christ. In this place, God had called the Thessalonians into his kingdom and glory, having done so entirely by grace. And then he crowns this comment by saying that the Thessalonians had been exhorted to walk worthy of God. But break this down. I hope that when you're reading your New Testament, phrases like that, walk worthy of God, I hope that you stumble over verses like that or expressions like that or phrases like that. Break it down, reflect on the deeper meaning that has to be there. How is it possible to walk worthy of grace? How is it possible to be worthy of grace? Doesn't grace mean that we're unworthy? Doesn't worth mean that it's not grace? Doesn't worth mean there's no grace involved, you earned it? And doesn't grace mean that you're unworthy? There really is a mystery here. Jesus tells us that after we've done everything that he requires of us, we should respond by saying we are worthless servants and only did what was required. That's in Luke 17:10. And incidentally, that was when Jesus says, if someone sins against you seven times in one day, he says, if someone sins against you seven times in one day and each time says, please forgive me, you are to forgive them seven times. The disciples try to get that particular monkey off their back. They try to hand it back to Jesus, saying, well, Lord, increase our faith, and then we'll see about doing what you said. And Jesus responds with verse 10, no, after you've done everything I've told you, you should say, we are worthless servants. We've only done what we were told to do. I want you to run a thought experiment here. Let's say it's after church fellowship hour. You walk up to a group of people chatting happily, and you realize that the person facing away from you is talking about you negatively and gossipy and untrue ways, lying her head off. So you tap on her shoulder and she turns around, sees you, goes white. You know, oh, I'm terribly sorry. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And you forgive them. Let's say there's a friend walking with you. And then you go outside in the parking lot and you hear a voice on the other side of the van. It's the same woman telling the same story to somebody else. You walk around the van and she looks at you and turns white. You know, now we're two. This is two. Five more to go. Jesus says, if someone does that seven times in one day, and each time says, I repent, I think about three or four, you would begin to believe that they're not dealing with the root issues. And if you're the pastor dealing with this, yeah, fine, they're not dealing with the root issues. But Jesus tells the offended party what to do. Each time they say, repent, you say, I forgive you. Now, this person who's walking alongside you, when you forgive them for the third time and then the fourth time, what does this person next to you think you are? Super saint, super Christian, I've never met such a holy person. And when you get to seven at 8 o'clock that night, right? You get to seven, you see their Facebook post and they're telling the same story. You get to number seven, what do you say? You say, I'm a worthless servant. I only did basic. These are our instructions. This is how we're supposed to forgive each other. I'm a worthless servant. I don't deserve any of this. And the other person next to you thinks that you're the king of the Christians, right? But then this same Jesus also says of a servant who did what he should have done. He says in Matthew 25, 21 and 23, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Jesus says that. Jesus is not waiting at the gates of heaven saying, oh, look, the worthless servant is coming. Another worthless servant. Okay, you can come in. You're covered, I guess. Another big line of worthless servants. No, that's not how this is going to go. That's not how the last day is going to go. The master, the Lord Jesus, is going to say what? He's going to say, enter into joy. Enter into joy. Now, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. We say, I'm just doing what I was told. This is just the basic line. So what is it then to be worthy in the light of God's grace? What is it to be worthy in the light of God's grace? It is to know that you're not worthy, and in that knowledge, by faith alone, to stand up straight. You are standing in the grace that is Christ, so you are invited, you are summoned, you are commanded to stand up straight. If you're in Jesus, you have no business crawling. If there is no condemnation, it says, for those who are in Christ Jesus. You have no business standing up straight in your own name. And if you're in the name of Christ, you have no business being on all fours. You have no business crawling. You have no business rolling around in 3 feet of total depravity. If you're in Christ, you stand up straight because he is perfect. And if you're trying to do it in your own name, you're going to fail, right? So there's no inconsistency between I'm a worthless servant, I've only done what I've told, and well done, good and faithful servant. Because the good and faithful servant is the one who knows that he has no worth in himself and who, invited to stand up, stands up straight because he believes the word of God. So if someone is rolling around in the total depravity and the Lord comes and says, stand up, son, and the person says, I'm not worthy to stand up, I'm not worthy to stand up, I'm not worthy to stand up, and the Lord says, stand up, son, I'm not worthy. If you're not worthy, then why are you talking back to me? Why are you telling me? Why are you disobeying me? I told you to stand up. I told you. Now, what else did God tell you to do? Here's the paradox in a nutshell. It's Hebrews 4:16. This is a glorious verse that captures all of this. Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So what do we need? We're all messed up. We're all broken in different ways. We all have baggage. We all have things in our past that we're ashamed of. We all have these things. What do we need? We need mercy and we need grace. Where do we come for it? Well, we come to the throne of grace. It says here, when you want grace, you come to the throne of grace. But notice that it's a throne. Grace is not this namby-pamby, can't control anything sort of thing. Grace has a throne. Grace rules. Grace reigns. We come to the throne of grace. How do we come? When we come, we need grace and mercy, but how do we come? Not as craven, not as crawling on all fours. It says, we come boldly. We come boldly to what? To ask for what? You're a screw-up. That's what do screw-ups need? They need grace. What do screw-ups need? They need mercy. And how do they come? Boldly. There is no way to do this apart from the name of Jesus. There's absolutely no way to do it. So either, if you're trying to do it apart from Jesus, you're either going to stand up in your own conceits and try to do it in your own name, or you're going to try to wallow in your false humility and try to get God to feel sorry for you. The way you know that forgiveness has been obtained, you're pushing that buckle into the seatbelt and you hear the click. You know that it's obtained. You know that you've closed with Christ. You know that this has happened. Is that you know that you're a screw up. You know that you're a sinner. You know you need grace. And you stand up straight, boldly, and you walk into the throne room of God as though you're a son and an heir, because you are. That is gospel. Nothing else is gospel. That is gospel. This is a knot that no sinful man can untie. The only one who could untie it is the Lord Jesus Christ, which he has done. And he is the only reason we can stand the way we do. Our Father and gracious God, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you for your gospel. We thank you for all that you've given to us. We thank you for our brother, Paul. We thank you for his experience and his faithfulness over many years. We thank you for his letters. We thank you for his example to us. Father, as we turn to you, look to you, I pray that you'd give us faith as we repeat back to you the words that the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying,
when it comes to discussion of personal struggles with sin in church communities, there are often two ditches they fall into. One ditch aims at humility and honesty, but often ends up oversharing and dragging everyone down into low expectations. The other ditch aims at high expectations and excellence, but often ends up in hypocrisy. And some folks might get the impression that they're the only ones that ever struggle with sin around here. So we want to be humble and honest and have high expectations and aim at excellence. How do we avoid both ditches? We do this by keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. Both ditches happen when our eyes begin drifting sidelong by comparing ourselves to others. And that results in pride or despair, and often in careening between the two. We are a room of sinners, a field house of iniquity. If God should mark our sins, no one in this room could stand. How do we know that? Well, look at Christ. He is good, patient, gracious, kind, merciful, wise, courageous. No one compares to Christ. So do not imagine for a moment that you're the only one struggling with lust, with anger, with envy, with worry, with fear. You're not the only one, not by a long shot. Look at Christ. But when we look at Christ, what do we see? We see his grace, his mercy, his kindness. What have you done? What have you done again and again? We do not tire of saying that Christ did not come for the healthy. He did not come for the good. He did not come for the clean. He came for the sick, for the wicked, for the defiled. Have you sinned sexually? Was your sin grievous and defiant or deviant? Did you know better and did you do it anyway? Did you lie? Did you cheat? Did you steal? Did you lose your temper with the kids? Then you qualify. You qualify for God's grace. And this is the message of God's grace to those covered in guilt and shame. I will remember your sins no more. Hebrews 8:12. As far as the east is from the west, so have I removed your sins from you. Psalm 103, verse 12. Though your sins be like scarlet, I will wash you whiter than snow. Isaiah 1:18. By faith alone in the Lamb of God, this is also a room full of saints, a field house of holiness. He sees his people, and he is most pleased that you are here, because he is here to meet with you. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and gave thanks. So let's give thanks together. Our God and Father, we praise you and we thank you that you have stooped low to us, and it's your joy to do so. Father, we thank you that you have welcomed us, filthy sinners, and you have clothed us in the righteousness of Jesus. Father, we praise you for this bread and for this wine. We pray that you would fill us now because we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We just heard a message, a charge about what true ministry is, ultimately driving us to walk worthy of God, walk worthy of grace, which, as Pastor pointed out, is kind of crazy. How do you walk worthy of grace? How do you do that? As he was describing from Hebrews that going boldly to the throne of grace, what does that look like? What is that like? I was thinking of the parable that Jesus tells of the man who realizes he's got guests that show up late at night. His neighbor's gone to bed, and all of a sudden he realizes, I don't have anything for my neighbor. And he goes to his neighbor's house and just starts banging on the door. Help. I need help. And that is just sort of kind of makes me feel awkward. I don't know about you, but, you know, they're asleep. You know, just, you know, figure something out. But Jesus says, that's faithful. Banging on the door. Think about the blind men on the side of the road, hearing that Jesus is coming, calling out. And everybody around them is embarrassed, like all of us would be. And they say, quiet, keep it down. And what do? Yell even louder. So that's the charge. You need grace. You need to walk worthy of grace. How do you walk worthy of grace? Yell louder. Ask more. Be more persistent. Bang on the door. Jesus, I need your grace for this. I need your grace for my kids, for my husband, for my wife, for our marriage, for my business, for work. I need it. I need your grace. Bang louder. Yell louder. Jesus is there. He loves to give grace. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus, now and forever. And amen.